Who's got some comments or questions on the subject? Yes, sir.
Could you name those seven things? You said there's unity of this, that, and the other thing, and you went so fast.
Well, I did it that way because I figure you ought to be able to get it yourself. If you can't get it yourself, then what I told you wasn't right anyway. Well, what would you say one body is?
Unity
of life. I think that's a pretty good one, right? This whole concept of coordinated life. Life working together, right?
Repeat the reference in case people didn't get the reference.
Ephesians 4, verses 4, 5, and 6. There is one body, and there's one spirit. What would you say that is?
Power.
Okay, power. That is the whole concept of resource, right? The resources necessary, whether it's guidance, power, in gifting, whatever it is, it comes through the Spirit of God. Yeah. Right. One hope. Yeah, one. Okay, there you go. Destiny. Yeah. I called it objective, but yeah. We're all aiming at the same thing. Yeah. One Lord. What would you say there?
Leadership.
Okay. Leadership. Yeah. I have unity of command. The idea that the Lord isn't going to tell one part of the church to go and do this, another part of the church to go and do that, contradictory, right? If that sort of thing is happening in the church, it's because one of us or both of us is not listening to the Lord. The Lord's not schizophrenic, so he's giving his message, and we need to be listening. And the reason there's so much confusion in Christendom is we're not paying attention. It's a disease they used to call Saint Vitus. Confusion in Christendom is we're not paying attention. It's a disease they used to call Saint Vitus dance, where the body didn't pay any attention to the head. You had all these, you know, knee jerks and reactions that were going on. And the church has Saint Vitus dance. It's flying off in all directions. The head is not looking to the head to give it command, give it direction. Right? From the head, the message comes to control the body. Now, one faith. Now this, you know, that faith sometimes is the act of believing. Sometimes it's the object, which, you know, that which we believe. And I think it's in that second sense we have here. So faith is unity of.
Can't use the word believe
and faith at the same one. I mean, you can use it. That's all right. Unity of belief if you want. But what are we talking about here? What's that?
It's almost like the foundation of like.
Okay. Yeah. Okay. Instruction, right? It's our instruction book. We all go by the same instruction book. So, something like that. Unity of instruction or direction or whatever. But the idea is, again, people will ask this. This is a common question in unbelievers. Okay, if you think you've got it right, why are there so many different denominations? You say the Bible's easy to understand. Well, everybody's confused about it, seems to me. Well, the scripture itself gives certain reasons why people don't all come up with the same answer. One of them is people have a vested interest in something not being true. Right? They don't want it to be true. It's called willful ignorance in the Bible. They choose not to believe certain things, right? Another reason is that your presuppositions. If you believe, for example, that the church has replaced Israel, then you'll see the Bible in an entirely different... It'll affect every doctrine in the Bible, the way you look at the Scriptures. If you see the elect in Revelation, it couldn't be the nation of Israel. It has to be the church. I mean, because there is no future for the nation of Israel. So Judah doesn't mean Judah, and Jerusalem doesn't mean Jerusalem. The 12 tribes don't mean the 12 tribes. There must be a code for something else, because there is no future for Israel, you see. So, yeah, when people take this metaphorical approach to the Bible, where it's, everything means something else. It's based on this confusion, thinking that the church has replaced Israel. So yeah, your presuppositions, they will affect us. And then thirdly, there are people who come to the Bible not as a little child seeking to be taught of God, but they impose their own brain on the passage. They say, I'm going to figure this out, and they're not waiting on God to teach them. And so it's possible not to be taught of God and to extract from the Bible things that you yourself, you know, wonderful things in the Bible I see when they're put there by you and by me. And so some people, they impose their brain on the Bible instead of letting, you know, instead of being taught of God. So yeah, there are good reasons why we have different views on the Scripture. But basically, there's one faith. That, you know, what's it called? The truth once delivered to the saints. The faith once delivered to the saints. It's a body of truth that's been committed to us. And all Christians have the same resource in the Word of God. One baptism. Unity of... There's not a right answer. You're not trying to guess what's in Jake's brain here. What do you... What's that?
Beginning.
Okay. Okay. We have a common history, right? We have a shared history. Yeah. Same birthday. Yeah. That idea. And something else too. Eh? I mean, what was it? What happened at the baptism? Okay. Yeah. The seal of God upon the church. The Spirit moved in and says, I'm not leaving until the project's done. Yeah. Okay. And then one God. And you'll notice what it says about Him. One God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. Someone wrote, He's dominant, preeminent, sufficient and imminent. If you like mints, that's a good. He's God and Father of all. He's dominant. He is above all. He's preeminent. He's through all. He's sufficient. And He's in you all. He's imminent. So when we say unity of what there? One God, unity of
worship.
Okay. Yeah. In a sense, it brings all the others together, doesn't it? Saying that, yeah, we have unity of life in Him, we have unity of supply, we have unity of our The God that we worship has found two places to make us home. He sets His throne above the heavens, and He sets it in the hearts of humble people. And so this concept of one God reminds us that the life of the believer, we're bound together in the same bundle of life, and we all look to the same Father. We're all in the same family, right? So that's what I put, unity of family, but we all have the same Father. Yeah.
You had mentioned before your view about like what the gift of health and the gift of administration is. It makes sense, but I just never heard it before. So yeah. I think you had like a picture in Scripture or another verse or something that would like kind of clarify that. Or
Well, that's one of the challenges that I found in studying the gifts. I mean, we can see little clues here and there. Obviously, Barnabas is a great example of someone who has a gift of showing mercy, right? Son of consolation, and he goes and reaches out to people. Paul, the concept of mercy is undeserved, right? And so here's a man who's been murdering Christians, and then he gets saved, and he's kind of hot to handle. People step back, and Barnabas steps right in there and brings him into the fellowship of the saints. So there are few examples like that of quite clearly people who have the gift of mercy. But, you know, throughout history, we see a little bit more of that. People who have come alongside others and helped them in their ministry. And very often they don't get much of the limelight. I was talking the other day about Silas Fox, the White Fox of Andhra Pradesh. Well, he worked with a little Indian brother. Sorry, I don't know his name. You know, the brother was there to help him. The brother was there and was a huge help to him. But who remembers him? It was really sort of Silas Fox's ministry. And this is often the case, that people with the gift of helps in church history, you know, there are always people there in the background, people who help these great men of God in their work, but we don't often hear it. The day shall declare it, you know. The Lord will reveal that in many cases you had these situations where someone's ministry was completely transformed. And you know the story about D.L. Moody and how he learned to preach. Right. There was a little. They called him the schoolboy preacher. He looked like a teenager. He was not, but his name was Henry Morehouse. And Henry Morehouse, he was one of the so-called brethren. And when Moody came to England, Henry Morehouse said he would like to come and preach at Moody's church. And D.L. Moody didn't want him to come. But he gave him some kind of perfunctory response that Henry Morehouse took as an encouragement, although Moody didn't mean it as an encouragement. And sometime later, Henry Morehouse arrived in Chicago and let Moody know that he was in town and, you know, it would be nice if he could preach. And so Moody actually was going away preaching somewhere, and so he contacted his board and said, "Henry Morehouse is here, you know, give him a night or two, if, you know, whatever you want, I'll leave it in your hands." So Moody comes back, I think on the Saturday, and he says to his wife, "So what about this boy preacher?" "Oh," she said, "I don't think you'd like his preaching style." "Oh, really?" "No, he doesn't preach like you at all." "Really? No. Now, he preaches the love of God." So Moody contacts his board and he says, "Listen, you know, I'm back in town. If you prefer, you know, I could take the meetings on Sunday. I mean, if Morehouse is arranged, it's up to you, but, you know, I'm available." Well, they never contact him back. They let Henry Morehouse preach. And so Moody comes to hear Morehouse preach. Well, Henry Morehouse preached on the previous Sunday on John 3:16, and then on the Monday he preached on John 3:16, and Tuesday and Wednesday and Thursday and Friday, and so here it is Sunday again, and he gets up and he says, "Look, I've spent all day yesterday looking for another text to preach on, but I think the Lord wants me to preach on John 3:16. And you can get clips of that, you know, there are portions that have been stenographically copied of Henry Morehouse's message. It's really very, very good preaching. But D.L. Moody said that was the turning point in his ministry. And he learned how to preach. And that was Henry Morehouse's point. Henry Morehouse had heard Moody preach in England, and he realized there was something missing in Moody's preaching. And it was the love of God. And Moody's whole ministry was transformed. So I think there are lots of stories like that in history, where someone has come alongside and had that pivotal, not just, you know, this is the problem. We think of helps as like, I could do it myself, I could do it, you know, it's not really an essential part. But I think the concept of helps is the key ingredient to the transforming work, you know. And I think we see this to some extent in some of the other ministries through Scripture. When Elijah is thoroughly demoralized, he's like, "This is a total waste. Nobody's listening to me." The Lord lays it on his heart to go and take Elisha on board. And quite frankly, I think Elijah benefited from Elisha, as much or more than Elisha benefited from Elijah. Elijah's spirit and ministry is entirely different to Elijah. Right? And for 20 years they labored together. And I'm sure Elijah was a huge encouragement to Elijah. So, yeah, I don't, maybe some of you know other passages, but quite frankly, as we look through the scripture, we have these lists, and we have to ask what are they? But I think we have seen in history that there are people who do come alongside others and help them in real ways. I think sometimes you see a wife working with her husband in that way, where she has a key role to play in her husband's ministry. And I certainly could say that about my wife. There are very few people who stand toe-to-toe with Jade Nicholson and tell him when he's wrong. My wife has the courage to do it. So, you know, it's invaluable to have that kind of ministry. So I wish I could help you more. And maybe we could do a little more thinking on it. But I think, again, one of the tests we want to ask is this something that is a unique thing to the Christian church? If it's something that looks strangely like something a pagan can do, then I don't think it's a gift. See, and I think that's where, for example, the gift of giving. I don't think that has to do with the amount of money you have. I think that that is discernment. That's being strategic. And there's many a little widow who's come to me and squeezed $20 into my hand that was absolutely essential for my work and ministry. Sometimes on a Sunday evening I get a check from the assembly and it's no good to me. I don't have any money to get home. I don't have anything to buy my lunch. And some widow comes and gives me $20, and that's what I live on. And at that moment, that's much more important to me than the $1,000 check, you know. Yeah.
Could you, along those lines, explain what mercy is? How would one know the gift of mercy?
Right. I think the gift of mercy is the ability to overcome personal inhibitions, my personal dislikes, the things that I find offensive and repulsive, and to ride over those. Overflow those with undeserved kindness. It's a special ability. I remember my father speaking about two preachers, Bill Pell and F.W. Schwartz. And F.W. Schwartz, he said, he always looked like he stepped out of a bandbox, whatever that was. But you know, he looked like he was off a Sears catalog advertisement. Everything was just right, you know. And he was always very sharp. He was an accountant, very dignified gentleman, F.W. Schwartz. Well, Bill Pell was a printer. And Bill, he always wore the same serge blue suit, so you never knew when he had a new one. And if he bought a new pair of shoes, he'd wear them around the print shop for a few days so that Bill always looked the same. He never looked like he had a new suit. And he believed in that verse, condescend to men of low estate. So he was always very plain in his lifestyle. Well, anyway, it's a kind of an interesting story, but they got word that this old man was dying. He was a former boxer, a well-known boxer, and he'd become a drunkard. He had got diabetes, had his legs amputated, and he was lying in a bed in this garret, this dump. And so Bill Pell and F.W. Schwartz went to this house to give this man the gospel. And Bill said when the door opened, the smell, the man was lying in his own excrement. He had been spitting his chewing tobacco all over the floor. There was spilled beer. There were dogs and cats, and it was absolutely, his stomach just flipped when the door opened. And he said, I stood there and I looked at that mess. But he said, F.W. Schwartz sailed right by me. And he went in and he got down on his knees right beside that man in the filth. And he began to whisper the gospel into his ear. Now, quite frankly, that action probably did more for that old man than anything Bill Pell could have preached. And people say, well, I just don't have the stomach for it. I don't think it's stomach. You know, for people to go into situations like that, this is the gift of showing mercy. The story is told of a reporter who'd been sent by James, what was his name? It's a famous newspaper man. He sent this fellow to Africa for some human interest stories, and he'd heard about this beautiful young woman who was at this mission station, and he went and he found her on her knees in the dirt washing the suppurating foot of a leper. And he said, "Lady, I wouldn't do that for $1 million." And she said, "Neither would I." But it's that overflowing mercy that you just—it's not something you can come up with yourself. It's overlooking the wreckage and the ruination and the filth and the garbage, and just pouring love into people. You know, I've seen it in Vicky Gagne. Vicky Gagne, she'll look at people and she just, like, it's like a heat-seeking missile. She locks in on them. And they know at that moment that they're the most important person in the world to her. And when we were at Little Rock, Arkansas, there was this homosexual gal who was planting flowers. And she obviously hated herself, whatever had happened in her life, however she'd been abused. Her teeth were all rotted out, filthy clothes, straggly, dirty hair. And she was working away. And Vicky came over to talk to her. And she said, I'm not interested. So Vicky said, "Well, let me give you a hug." In the last person in the world, you'd think of hugging, right? "Let me give you a hug." And the woman physically jumped back and said, "Nobody touches me." And you can only imagine the history of a woman like that, right? And so Vicky kept talking, "Where are you from?" and so on, edged a little closer and closer, and then finally threw her arms around her when she got close enough and said, "Hey, I'm sorry, I've got to hug you. I'm a hugger." On the Friday, that woman came looking for Vicky and said, "Can you give me one more hug before you go?" It's mercy, right? So I think these gifts that are never spoken of, we put the limelight on the teacher, put the limelight on the pulpit, on the platform. You know, before the Reformation, the architecture of the church was to put the altar at the focus. And when the Reformation came, they took the altar out and they put the pulpit there. And the pulpit became the focus. And I wonder if sometimes we ought to think a little bit about our architecture and realize that maybe what we need is a meeting in the round or something like that, where we don't have this 2 square feet behind the pulpit, that's the important thing around here. And we give that impression to the young men. You know, "We'll try you out on the pulpit, but if that doesn't work out, we'll find something for you to do." Instead of giving this idea, this is a body, and all the parts work together. And we need the gift of showing mercy. If we had people showing mercy out in our communities, which means, like what? Well, like a brother up in Manitoba, there was a fellow who was arrested and condemned to death for murder. It was found out while he was on death row in Texas that he was actually a Canadian citizen, but he'd been using false identity, so nobody knew he was a Canadian. And the Canadian government, there's reciprocity. They always get heads up if it's a Canadian so that they can provide legal help for their Canadian citizen. So this hadn't happened. So there was a big hubbub. It was all in the news. Well, this brother sitting up in Manitoba writes a letter to this murderer and gives him the gospel. Conversation starts, keeps going, and eventually this man gets saved. Now, the murder was a heinous thing. It was awful. And when I heard the story, you know, my reaction was, good riddance. Like, you know, he had it, he deserved to die. But this man reaches out to the unlovable, to the unlikely, right? That's the key. And so you see this, you know, this lady I told you about before, maybe, I met her. She looked like a blue blood. She looked like a duchess. She was just so dignified. I don't, she wasn't stuffy, but she was just so dignified. And I asked her a story. She said, well, my father was a drunkard, and my mother went to bed to escape. She slept her life away. And so she said, I just grew up a street urchin. I was always filthy and bedraggled and hardly had anything to eat. And one day I was walking down the street, and this beautiful lady stopped me, and she put her arms around me, and she said, would you like to come to a place every week where you'll be loved? And I started attending her Sunday school class. And the first week she said, you don't have a Bible. No. She said, Monday, I'll take you out to get a Bible. Now, she could have just got her a Bible, but she wanted to make an event out of it. And she said she took me out to a restaurant and bought me a milkshake. She said, I'd never been in a restaurant before. I think of that, my secretary, she took some girls out. She said, let's go out to eat. And she was taking, I forget where she was taking them. It was like an Applebee's or something. And the girl said, like, a real restaurant? Yeah. Like, will they have menus? Yeah, menus. When she arrived, the girls were all dressed up like the best thing they had. They'd never been to a restaurant where they had menus. Anyway, the girl said, this lady said to me, I finished having my milkshake, and we went down to the Bible bookstore, and she said, the lady picked out for me a Bible with a leather cover. She said that was the turning point in my life. I thought, she must think I'm going to stick around if she's going to buy one with a leather cover. And that was, here's this woman. She was just such a beautiful Christian. And when she told me where she came from, I just thought, that's it. This pouring out, this going well beyond what we might expect. We might talk to a little kid and say, yeah, I'll give you a ride. Just keep your feet off the back of my seat, okay? And look, hey, keep your fingers off the glass. The tongue, ooh, licking the glass. Right? It's that not flinching, not showing my displeasure. You know, Rob Brennan, who's working with these Indian kids, he says, they are very respectful of people and very disrespectful of things. They have no respect for things. And he says, the Lord had to teach me, the things are going to burn anyway, Rob. It's the people I care about. But I think there, it's not that, I mean, we all should show mercy. But it seems there are people who have a special gift from the Lord to do this, right? To pour that out. Years ago, my son John, he lost his retainer. We were at a camp in southern Michigan. And it was just John and I there. And he had forgotten about it. And he wrapped it in a napkin and put it beside his plate. And then he forgot about it. And when we came back, it was gone. And so I went to the kitchen and said, what happened? And they said, they pointed me to the dumpster, and there were about, I think, 24 bags of slop. Chicken bones, jello, macaroni, and various other things. And if my wife had been there, we would have calmly decided this, that it wasn't a good idea, we'd buy another one. But because she wasn't there, she wouldn't say it to me, but when I got home and told her, I think she'd think, if I'd been there, I could have found it. So this motivated me, and so I started digging through these bags. I was halfway through the bags, and around the corner came Gus Vandermeulen. Gus Vandermeulen was the purchasing agent for Steelcase Corporation. Always drove a Cadillac, always wore, you know, top-line clothes. He came around the corner. He didn't even slow his stride. He started rolling up the sleeves of his $75 shirt, and he said, what are we looking for? And he dug right in. We went through 24 bags, never did find it. I went back into the kitchen, and here was a little garbage pail just sitting there. And when I opened it up, the retainer was actually sitting on the lid. It hadn't even fallen in. So I think there are, again, golden opportunities in every society, in every community, where we do the surprising thing and show mercy to people who don't deserve it. Like, we have this feeling, like, if a guy's a drunk, you know, I'm not going to show him any mercy. I want him to feel the pain. I want him to get over it. I don't want to enable him. Well, that's good thinking. But at the same time, there must be ways to show mercy to people without enabling them in their sin. And that's the key, isn't it? Yeah.
Now, is that where, like, the gift of discernment would come in? Because that's something that we deal with a lot, is trying to find the fine line between enabling somebody from continuing in their sin or whatever, or showing mercy and sticking with them through. And there's, you know, you can spend a lot of time on a couple of people that don't really want to grow, they just want the attention.
Right.
And those that want to grow don't get any time, and so don't get an opportunity to be discipled at all.
Right.
Where is that line? Like, how do you find that line?
Right. Well, it may be, this may be two different classes of issue, though. I think the concept of showing mercy is more an attitude of heart towards people, right? Like, to weep with those who weep. And to, just for example, here's a situation in this town where a young guy comes and he shoots two other young people. And the two young people who are shot, the funeral is massive. But for the young guy who did the shooting, except for a few curious doctors, nobody shows up. Nobody says anything to the people. They don't know what to say. Nobody says anything. It seems to me that would be a perfect situation to show mercy. So I think there are a lot... mercy, the concept of mercy, is always undeserved. The people who don't expect it, they can't expect to be helped. They can't expect to have mercy shown to them, right? Maybe people who've been trusted and they've disappointed that trust. You know the story of Jean Valjean, right? Les Misérables, where he finally gets out of prison for stealing his loaf of bread. He's coming along. He's taken in by this priest. He stays in his home. Gets up in the middle of the night and he takes the candelabras and he's running out the door with them. But the sister, the maid anyway, she's been very suspicious of this guy all along. When the priest said to put out the best china and the best silverware for the supper, she said, you know, if he sees it, he's going to want to take it. No, put it out. So. Anyway, the police are called, they arrest him, they catch him, bring him back, and the priest comes down and says, what's the problem? Well, we caught this fellow with the candelabras, with the silver. And he says, well, he's not stealing it. I told him when he came that this was his home. What was mine was his. So if he wants to take it, that's up to him. And that was the act of mercy that turned the tide on Jean Valjean's bitter heart. You know, that's not a Bible verse, but